All right, amen. Well, it's great to be back here tonight here at Faith Word Baptist Church. The first time behind this pulpit as Pastor Russell. I know many of you know me. It's great to see a lot of familiar faces and a lot of faces I don't recognize. But, you know, for those of you that perhaps forgot that Pastor warned you I was going to be here many times leading up to this evening, you really only have yourself to blame, right? But I apologize. I'll make this as quick and painless as possible. Sorry for the disappointment. But I do appreciate the opportunity to get up here and preach to you folks. It's great to be back here, and like I said. And just coming up here, you know, I thought a lot about kind of where we've been as a family, as a Christian, and just kind of how we got to where we are today, pastoring a church down in Tucson, Arizona. If somebody had told me that back in 2013, 2012, when I first found Pastor Anderson online, I would have not believed it, that this is where I would have eventually ended up. And I'm very grateful for that, grateful for this church, grateful for the influence that Pastor Anderson and others have been in my life over the years through this church, through this ministry. And of course, most thankful of all to our Lord, Jesus Christ, who saved me all those years ago and has allowed me to have any part in any ministry whatsoever. But so much the more so to be a part of a ministry like this. It's such a great ministry. It's a very powerful ministry, very effectual, and it's had a very powerful influence in the world. I believe that, and only heaven will tell, I believe, the effects that this church has had in time. But, I was kind of thinking about that this evening on my way up, just about, where it kind of all started for me. And I'm going to have you back there in Exodus chapter 2. But if you would, go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. I remember back in northern Michigan, sitting in my home and finding Pastor Anderson online and starting listening to the sermons. And one of the many sermons that I listened to, he preached about men going into the ministry. And it had such a profound effect on me. And one thing that really took me off guard was how he interpreted 1 Timothy chapter 3, because this isn't really something that we're taught in the old IFB. I spent 11 years. I make it sound like I did time or something, right? I did 11 years in the old IFB. Right now, I'm grateful for everything that the old IFB taught me. My pastor back then taught me many things just about life and all of that. But they don't really have the same take on 1 Timothy 3, or necessarily, maybe not the same take on 1 Timothy 3, but more so they don't have the same approach to putting men into the ministry. I'll say that. I'm sure there's exceptions, but by and large, if you know anything about the way they do things, they're very big on the Bible colleges, and they send people there. And if you don't have some kind of a mystical experience or some kind of profound something or other happen to you, then you probably weren't called into the ministry. And I remember sitting there after having all that been taught to me all those years in the old IFB, and hearing Pastor Anderson. I don't remember what the sermon was. Him preaching here on 1 Timothy 3, and it says there in verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And he went on to preach something along the lines of, it's not about having certain pedigree or certain credentials or anything like that. Obviously, we have to meet the qualifications and all that, but that really the ministry is something that's open to any man that wants to, meets those qualifications and wants to go in and do that work. If he can meet the qualifications that are there in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, if he has that desire, that's something that, and it's open, and God, throughout Scripture we'll see, is looking for men to get involved in the ministry, to get involved in, their local church, be it through soul winning, and men and women, in that instance, right? To get involved in their local church, to do the soul winning that needs to be done, to do the work that needs to get to be done. But also, he's looking for men to step up and go out and start churches. I believe that. And, there's a great need today for men to start churches all across this country. And I'm not saying just any old church. You say, well, there's lots of churches that are out there, and there's Bible colleges that are churning out. And look, I'm not against any of that. I'm glad they're doing what they're doing. And I'm sure they're churning out great preachers and great pastors, and they're doing a work for God. But, we need more churches like Faithful Word Baptist Church. I didn't move down to Tucson just for the scenery and the tacos. All right? And I certainly didn't move down there for the highway system or lack thereof. Right? I did move down there to be a little bit cooler. Just kidding. Temperature-wise, that's a joke. But, I didn't move down. I moved down there so we could start another church like this church. You know, not a cookie-cutter version, not one that's just patterned exactly after Pastor Anderson, what he's done here, but, you know, one that follows the example, what we've been taught, of going out and reaching the lost. You know, there's a great need. And, you know, Tucson's just one city of many cities across this country that need a man to step up, to go out there, and to start a soul-winning church. Now, I don't know if Pastor Anderson is going to appreciate me preaching the sermon, you know, trying to, you know, run all his guys off to go start his churches somewhere now. But, you know, I know that's his burden, too. After all, he's, you know, it was his preaching that led me there to go do what I'm doing now. All, you know, 13 whatever years ago was. It's been so long now, I can't even, you know, remember accurately how long it's been. Right? But that, you know, I know he has the same burden. This is because this is a biblical calling. This is something the Bible wants done. This is something the Lord wants done. We all know Ezekiel chapter 22. If you would, go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. The Bible says in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, it says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." Right? So this is the Lord speaking and saying, and what's he saying? He's saying, you know, I was looking for a man. I was looking for a man, just a man. Well, was it the son of a pastor, or was it, you know, a certain kind of guy that grew up a certain way, or went to a certain Bible college, or had a certain look, or, you know, had a certain past that was just squeaky clean? No, he just said, I sought for a man, just a man, to go and make up the hedge and to stand in the gap. And you know what? The sad thing is, he said, but I found none. And the result is, you know, and you know, the part that I want to focus in on says, he's looking for this man. Why? That I should not destroy it. You know, there's people that are, you know, obviously in Ezekiel's day, he's talking about the literal destruction of that land. But, you know, there's people whose lives are being destroyed, whose souls are on their way to hell. There's whole, you know, the Bible says that whole nations get turned into hell often. That a whole nation of people can go into hell when they forget God. And unless there's a man somewhere preaching to these people, you know, whole cities, whole counties, whole blocks, whole area codes, thousands and thousands of people without a good soul-winning church and without a man there to stand in that hedge and to make up that hedge and stand in that gap, you know, they're going to go to hell. You know, there's souls saved in Tucson today, and not because of who I am, but just because a man went. Maybe just because one man decided, hey, you know, this there's a need here. And, you know, obviously the workers there pitching in, the faithful people we have down at Straight Paths Baptist Church who have been doing the work, you know, week in and week out for 6 weeks, you know, obviously, or excuse 6 weeks, you know, 6 years, you know, obviously we couldn't do it without them, okay? And this is the case all across this country today. I mean, we could just start going through the cities, San Diego, you know, other parts of Texas, you know, just go east of the Mississippi, and it just, there's so many places where the Lord is saying this tonight. I'm looking for a man. I'm just looking for someone to step up to the plate and to serve God and to take on this work of being a bishop or an elder. Look there in 1 Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He said, "For this cause I left thee in Crete." Paul writing to Titus. "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are lacking, the things that are needing." That's how the Bible's using that word, wanting. "And what are the things that are wanting? And ordain elders in every city." He's saying, you know, Titus, I'm going to leave you there so you can go throughout Crete and make up that hedge, that you can go throughout Crete and help find guys to stand in that gap. You know, and this is before there was a Bible college. You know, and everybody that's getting saved, you know, that Christianity is a new thing. It's a bunch of heathens getting saved with who knows what kind of a past. And I keep, you know, mentioning that because I think there's three reasons. There's probably a myriad of reasons. I'm not going to try and cover them all day, but I think there's three reasons that I want to point out tonight why people don't serve God like they could, and perhaps why they should. And one of those reasons is comfort. I think that's a big part of it, is comfort. And if you would, go back to Exodus chapter 2. And, you know, this is something I believe Moses struggled with. A couple of these things tonight, I want to preach a sermon called Comfort, Concern, and Covetousness. And I believe these are three things that keep people from serving God like they could or even should. Now, I'm not going to get up and I might already get it from Moses when I get to heaven for suggesting that he had, you know, these flaws that I'm going to suggest tonight. And I'm not going to go so far as to say he was a covetous person. I don't believe he was. But I believe he was a man of like passions. I believe he was, you know, flesh and blood like me and you, that he had struggles, and that, you know, the ministry was something that maybe he was reluctant to go into later on in life, but there, nonetheless, he did. And I think one of the reasons why he was reluctant is because of the fact that he had grown comfortable. Okay. Now I know we all know the story of Moses here, but let's just look at this here first of all, where we see that Moses, you know, leaves a life of ease in Egypt. Ultimately, early on in the story of Moses, what you see him do is he leaves a life of ease in Egypt, right? It says here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, that's a big detail right there, right? You're becoming the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You're somebody now, right? And your life is not going to be the typical life. Your life is going to be one of privilege. Your life is going to be one of education. You're going to be groomed for something. People are going to have intentions for you. There's, you know, politics involved. I mean, this is a big deal to become the son of Pharaoh. Very powerful man. And she called his name Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked upon their burdens and spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. So we fast forward pretty quick in the story here, right? He's born, he's put in the ark of bulrushes, he's found miraculously and given unto Pharaoh's daughter, you know, and then all of a sudden he grows up as the son of Pharaoh, and boom, now here he is, 40 years of age. And he's going out and he's looking on the burdens of the Hebrews, and he sees an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. So now he's beginning to identify as a young man, and yes, 40 is young, okay, as a young man, he's going out there and he's identifying as a Hebrew, right? He's seeing them and he's saying, yeah, I'm one of them, right? So obviously, you know, he's grown up with a great privilege as being Pharaoh's son, and I have to believe that Pharaoh probably had a lot of intentions for him, that there's a lot of responsibilities they're putting upon him, and that he was going to live a life, yes, of responsibility, but also of ease. He's probably not going to have to worry about a lot of the things that the typical Egyptian or Hebrew would have to worry back then. But nonetheless, he sees this taking place, and he starts to, somewhere along the line, say, you know what, I want to be one of these guys. I want to be like the Hebrews. That's who I really am, right? Notice verse 12, and it says, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptians and hid him in the sand. And we so often forget about that Moses, don't we? Right? And again, maybe I'll have some crow to eat when I get to heaven. Maybe he'll grab me by the ear and give me what for. But, you know, it does say this, right? That he literally went and murdered somebody. And you say, well, it was justified. I don't know that you can really say that. It's just kind of telling you that's what he did. And he goes out there and he kills this guy and he hides him in the sand. It goes on and says in verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said unto him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? Now notice this detail. And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, what's interesting, I mean, if you would, keep something there in Exodus. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. What's interesting here is that, you know, you have to kind of wonder where Pharaoh's coming from here. Is he just mad that some random Hebrew went out and slew an Egyptian? Probably not. What he's really upset about is that this is a guy that was known. The Bible is calling him the son of Pharaoh. That's how he grew up. Pharaoh's investing in him. Pharaoh's working on him. Pharaoh's letting him eat of his table. Pharaoh's clothing him. You know, Pharaoh's putting a roof over his head. Pharaoh's giving all this instruction. Pharaoh has plans, probably. And now, at 40 years old, Moses is turning on Pharaoh and slays one of his servants and hides him in the sand. And Pharaoh finds out about it, enough so to make Moses afraid. Now, notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is the story we're reading right now. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's rejecting that title. He's turning on that life of comfort, that life of ease, that life of privilege, and saying, no, I'm not going to be just another Egyptian. I'm not just going to grow up as an Egyptian. I'm not going to just be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I am in Hebrew. I'm going to serve God Almighty. And it says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I mean, think about all the things that were opened unto him as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, all the sin that he could have enjoyed. And look, there is pleasure in sin for a season, isn't there? And why do you think people do the things that they do? Why do you think people get hooked on the things that they get hooked on? Because there's pleasure in it. No one's so stupid as to deny that. You know, But people are stupid enough to believe that there's no consequences for that. But even then, if they understand there's consequences, often people keep doing it anyway. My point is that, you know, he's choosing to suffer affliction rather to enjoy the typical life, a life of comfort and ease and of privilege as an Egyptian. And I would say today, you know, whatever comforts and privileges they have, they pale in comparison to the ones you and I enjoy every day. I mean, we're going to read about them going to a well, and it's like, well, what? You know, what's a well, right? Well, that's where water, yeah, came out of a well. You had to, like, lower a bucket or something, roll stones. You didn't have to do this. You know, we're enjoying so many things today that, you know, our life is a life of ease. Our life is a life of comfort. It's not, you know, hopefully it's not a one of sin, right? But, you know, we are enjoying many pleasures in this world. We have all the pleasures that, you know, the Egypt of this world has to offer. And you know what? It can make us all very comfortable, can't it? And we can start to forget that there's a gap. We can start to forget that there is a hedge. We can start to forget that there's people that are going to be destroyed and go to hell if we get too comfortable and too laid back and too easy and too focused on the things of this world. Moses, he chose affliction. He said no to a life of ease. Why? Because he says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect in the recompense of the reward. Notice verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, when it says that he forsook Egypt, it's not. I don't believe it's talking about, when he was fleeing from Egypt after having committed murder, right? Because we just read that after he slew the Egyptian, the thing was found out, right? The other Hebrews say, you're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And Moses said, surely this thing is known. Why did he, and what was he experiencing at that point? Fear, right? So you got to kind of take Exodus 2 and look at Hebrews 11, and kind of, well, what if the Bible's saying in the account that he feared, and then we get over here, it says he's not fearing the wrath of the king. What's going on here? Is this a contradiction? And it's not. What I believe the Bible is saying here is that, you know, when he forsook Egypt is the time when he said, hey, I'm going to go, be with the people of God. I'm going to reject the comforts of being called son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm going to choose rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. That's him forsaking Egypt. That's when he forsook Egypt, when he said no to being the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to be an Hebrew, right? And to try to stand up and deliver his brethren. That's what I believe. And when he did that, at that time, when he made that choice, he did not fear the wrath of the king, meaning he knew that the wrath of the king was a real thing and it was going to come. Let me just say this. Is that if you choose to serve God the way you should, the way that you could in this life, the God of this world, the Egypt of this world, he's not going to like it. He's going to try and stop you. And obviously, you know, in the story, Pharaoh is trying to literally kill him and destroy him and catch him physically. But, you know, we have an even greater adversary who's going to try and stop us from serving God through spiritual means. And maybe we would like to all think it would take a lot to stop us from serving God. But I think, honestly, comfort really isn't is something that stops a lot of us a little too easily. So it says he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He starts out very bold, right? I'm not even afraid of the king. I'm going to go out there. And then the thing's found out, and all of a sudden he's afraid. And now he's fleeing for his life. I've got a lot of notes here, so I got to move on quick, okay? Go to Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter number 2. Exodus chapter number 2. So Moses, he leaves a life of ease in Egypt, right? He's bold, he's zealous, he's saying, hey, I'm going to go do this thing, I'm going to start out. And, you know, he starts out with one Egyptian, kills him, and then the thing's found out, and then the wrath of Pharaoh is going to come upon him, and he's like, well, maybe this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing after all, and he flees. And it says there, Moses, Moses flees at this point in fear of getting, and ends up getting comfortable, not in Egypt, but now in Horeb. So he flees and he goes into Horeb, and notice in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled troughs to water their flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, where is he? You know, when you have seven daughters, that's what you say. When you find a, you know, the strapping young guy shows up and starts helping out with the chores, you're like, where is he? You know? We, you know, we dads like to act like we can't, you know, we're going to hold on to them to their 30. The older they get, we're like, we start looking around, hey, you know, where's that Egyptian at? We start looking at those bills, start piling up. It's like, this is getting expensive, man. And I, they get in the teenage years, and it's like, this is really getting expensive. So I can kind of feel Raul's, you know, Jethro's, what he's later called. I can kind of see where he's coming from here. Well, where is he? Why is he not, why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. He knows the secret, you know, a way to a man's heart through his stomach, right? He's like, get this guy in here, feed him. Let's, you know, get this thing going. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And I think, and look, I'm not, obviously I'm not knocking marriage or having kids or anything like that, but, you know, this is just the way of life, but life and the way it is can kind of make us comfortable, right? I don't know if he went so far as to get a dad bod here or anything like that. You know, he's a shepherd. But obviously, you know, he's, you know, starting to take it easy, just enjoy what God has given to him, enjoy. And look, God has given us families and spouses and children and work and just life to just enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But what happens with Moses, I think, is that now he's kind of kicking back and kind of saying, hey, this isn't so bad over here in Midian. You know, maybe it beats being dead, you know, it beats going to an early grave in Egypt. You know, we get out of the world, we get saved, it's better than, oh, this is better than living a life of sin. You know, this is kind of nice, just, you know, being in church and having a family. And look, it is, believe me. It's great. We're all for it, you know. We're all about that. It's great to come up here and, you know, find out how many babies have been born in just a few months since I've been here. Right? We're all about that. Bring them in and breed them in. Do your God-given duty and fill up a pew already, right? But what I'm saying is that life, with all its, you know, can kind of lull us into a state of ease, whether, you know, it's in Egypt, in the sin, you know, that the devil offers and the world offers, or maybe we get out of that and now just, you know, the Christian life and all the peace and everything that comes with it, you know, that can kind of lull us into a sense of ease. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So he's, you know, here keeping the flock. He's having this nice life, and he's having a nice life of ease. And we can do the same thing, but let me just make this statement here, and it's nothing profound. The Christian life and ministry is not supposed to be a life of ease and comfort. It's not what God intended, okay? I should have had you keep something in 1 Timothy. Go back there. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Yeah, we want to live a quiet and peaceable life, but not at the expense of not serving God. You know, and I feel like I'm kind of preaching to the choir tonight. You know, you're preaching to the Wednesday night crowd, the midweek crowd. You know, probably everyone in here is serving God to some degree or another. You know, but if you're sitting in a church like this, with surrounded by the type of people that serve God that the way they do in a church like this, and you're not serving God, you know, why? You know, you need to check that out, right? Figure that out. Well, you know, I just want to take it easy. I just want to be comfortable. That's not what we signed up for. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest what? War, a good warfare. That's like the complete opposite of peace. That's the complete opposite of ease. War, warfare, that's battling, that's fighting, that's struggling. I mean, I think everyone in this church has a pretty good sense of that's, you know, that's what ministry is. You know, in the, you know, 13 or whatever years I've been a part of this church, you know, up until a few months ago, there's just been battle. And yeah, there's been times of peace and ease and, you know, all of that. But, you know, I've just seen battle after battle after battle after battle come to this church. You know, and you wonder, why is that? Because it's a church that's actually doing something. You know, it always boggles my mind with, like, when the church, this church and other churches like this go through something, and all of a sudden it's like a bunch of people just forget. It's like all of a sudden Satan doesn't exist. You know, and they start, you know, hurling accusations at leadership and stuff like that. And they, you know, saying it's this reason and that reason. It's like, oh, did you forget a big reason called Satan? The devil? Because, you know, the devil doesn't have to worry about unsaved people. They're on their way to hell. The devil doesn't have to worry about a bunch of lukewarm, do-nothing Christians, because they're no threat to him at all. There's no war. There's no fight in them. You know, the devil can't be everyone once. So all he's got to do is go around every once in a while and just wind people up. Like those, remember those stupid little toys he had as a kid? Maybe you got some at home, your parents. And, you know, it's like a duck, and you go, like that, right? That's how a lot of, you know, the devil works on some Christians. He knows if I just get this guy wound up a little bit, I can just set him down, and he'll, you know, for a little while. And I just come back later, pick him back up, wind him up again, you know, and they'll just go off into sin and go off over there. But, you know, then he can, why does he do that? So he can spend the time, his time, you know, going after real targets. People that are actually trying to do something. Ministries that are actually accomplishing something. Pastors are actually taking a stand and preaching the word of God boldly. You know, he could take his time to focus in on them. You know, the Christian life is a warfare, but it's a good warfare. It's a good fight to be in. It's worth it. There's real stakes. Souls are at stake. Lives are at stake. You know, our church isn't the biggest church down there in Tucson. But let me tell you something. The people that do go there, the people that have been coming, I've seen such incredible changes in some of those people. You say, is it worth it to not be running a church of 100 or 200 people? Yeah. Because the people that do come, man, it's their life has changed directions. Their life is who knows where they would have been, you know, if we hadn't shown up down there 6 years ago. Who knows? So that's what I'm saying is that, you know, it matters. We need to fight. We need people to step up to the challenge and go out and fight. That's the Christian life that we're called to. Well, it's not easy. It's not supposed to be. You know, if it was supposed to be easy, I'm sure, you know, a lot of us would have hung it up a long time ago. But it's not supposed to be easy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Look at verse 10. For therefore we both labor and what? Suffer reproach. You know, the Christian life is work and suffering. Put that on a coffee mug. You know, life is work and suffering. Let's close in a word of prayer. I'm glad I could be an encouragement to you tonight. Right? But that's what Paul wrote. Hey, we labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust the living God. There's a reason for it. There's purpose behind it. It matters. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He's saying, we're going to go out and labor, we're going to fight, we're going to work, we're going to have a warfare. Why? Because there's people in this world for whom Christ died. He is the Savior of all men, especially those that will believe. You know, and if people would stop being so comfortable and step out of their comfort zone and actually take on a work for God, who knows what God would do with them. You know, you come here, you're not really into the soul winning program in here, get involved in it. I don't know if you've noticed, it's kind of the name of the game around here. Right? It's great to walk in and be like, I'm sure I'm missing some maps. Like, that map is like almost all orange. That's amazing. It didn't look like that when I got here 13 years ago. You know, these maps over here are getting filled out. Reservations being knocked. I mean, that's what it's about here. You know, get involved. Labor. Well, I might have to suffer. It's worth it. Labor, suffer approach. I got to move on to my next point, but let's go to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. I want to close on this first point, on this point. You know, Moses, he started out with some zeal, right? It was misplaced. It was kind of premature, right? He was kind of trying to do it in the power of his own flesh. I mean, his heart was in the right place. He wants to help the people of God, aid the people of God. He wants to, you know, redeem them or, you know, just help them stop being oppressed, right? He maybe goes a little too far with it at first, you know, takes things in his own hands, kills a guy. But at least he's willing to say no to a life of comfort and ease, a life of sin, right? He rejects a life of sin, sins that, like the Bible says, that, you know, they that will be rich, you know, are drowned into destruction and perdition, that they, you know, they'll have more opportunity to sin than the average person. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows, the Bible says. You know, just the wealth that he had, the privilege and the position that he had would have opened up so many more opportunities for sin. You know, he had the character, the integrity to say no to that temptation and to go and suffer reproach with the people of God. That's great. But when things didn't go the way he thought they would go, when when his ministry didn't take the turn that he thought it would, when, you know, when everybody just didn't get on board right away with the program, you know, he flees. When things don't work out the way he was hoping they would work out, he's running from Pharaoh. You know, he's going out to deliver the Hebrews, and now they're like, well, are you going to kill us? They kind of turn on him, and so he's fleeing. So it's great, you know, that he got away from a life of sin, but then we find him in Oreb, you know, married, having kids, working a job, getting comfortable. That's what he's doing. And God had a purpose for him, and God's not going to let him off that easy. And what we need to understand is that, you know, the Christian life is not supposed to be a life of comfort and of ease. It's just not. Look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men also, who shall be able to teach others also. He wants the ministry to be perpetuated. You know, if men don't rise up and come out of churches like this and others, then this thing is going to peter out. This thing is going to die eventually. Because all the men that are willing to take a stand and give up a life of comfort and of ease are going to get old and die. And if young people don't rise up, if young men don't rise up and take on the mantle of ministries like this, it's only a matter of time. Until, you know, until all we have, again, are just, you know, good churches that, quite frankly, aren't doing the work that they could be doing. And I'm not trying to say that to be mean. That's just a fact, okay? That's just the way it is. So we need people to rise up, young men to rise up and serve God. The things that thou hast heard among me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, I thought the Christian life was supposed to be easy. No, it's laboring, suffering reproach, enduring hardness, being a soldier, so you can fight the good fight of faith, so that you can war a good warfare. That's the Christian life. That's the ministry. And yet comfort, you know, keeps people from taking all of that on. The next thing I think is a hindrance to people serving God the way they could and the way they should, specifically, and I know I'm kind of narrowing in on men going in the ministry. It's not just comfort that prevents them, but it's also concern. And by concern, I mean care or worry, okay? And I think you see this in Moses' life, and I'll read quickly here if you want to go back to Exodus chapter number 3. It says there in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, right? So he's keeping the flock of Jethro. This is many years later, after he'd fled Egypt. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, he called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You know, we just read over this, you know, and I know I got to get through this sermon. I know it's a midweek and everyone's tired and wants to go. But this is such a cool story. I mean, I love the story of Moses. I love the book of Exodus. It's amazing, right? I mean, imagine being Moses. Put yourself there, right? And you see this bush and burning, and it's not consumed, and you just think, oh, it's just in the wildfire. Then you get close to it, and this voice calls out you've never heard before, and it says, calls you by name, right? Moses. And you're like, whoa, this bush knows my name. I didn't know. One, I didn't know bushes could talk. Two, I didn't know bushes knew who I was, right? I mean, it's amazing, right? And God's speaking to him, and who knows what that, you know, it just says, and the Lord appeared unto him. Like, who knows what exactly that means, like, when he gets close and God sees Moses coming, and it's an amazing story, but I got to move on. And I put myself in these stories, and it's just, that stuff just jumps out at you when you do that. And he says he's the God of his forefathers, verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good and large, and unto a land that flowing with milk and honey, unto the land of the Canaanites, and so on and so forth. Look at verse 9. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, the first time you read this story, you might think, all right, it's on. I mean, this is what Moses has been waiting for, right? Because remember, we just read in chapter 2 how Moses is so bold and so zealous for the Hebrews that he literally kills an Egyptian and hides his body in the sand. I mean, then we read Hebrews 11, how he's, you know, forsaking a life of pleasure and of sin, and he's choosing rather to suffer reproach with the people of God. And now you're reading this story, and you're thinking, okay, now Moses is just going to get on fire. He's going to get zealous. He's going to say, let's go. But is that what happens? No, Moses, God's ready to move. God's ready to do something. But all Moses has got is a bunch of excuses. And we'll see, I think, ultimately what his real concern was. But Moses starts to make a bunch of excuses. Notice verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Now, it's true that Moses is called by the Bible the meekest man upon all the face of the earth, and he was. Now, I don't know if that's the case all the way through, right? But maybe this is an example of his humility. Or maybe this is, I'm not saying this is the case, but it could be for some of us. We could have this feigned humility, and we just think, well, who am I, you know, to go and serve God? Who am I to take on the role of pastor? Who am I to take on the role of deacon? Who am I to go and preach the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to us? Who am I to do that? You know, I'm just so humble and so meek, I could never do anything like that. You know, get over yourself. Just get over yourself, right? Now, who are any of us? That's why he said, I sought for a man, right? I sought for a person, not a particular type or a particular person with a particular pedigree, right? So we need to just not use this excuse. Well, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh? And that I should bring forth the children of Israel and Egypt. Well, Moses, correct me if I'm wrong, but in chapter 2, you thought you were that guy. Right? You know, now here he is, all comfortable, fat and sassy, in the backside of the desert, just enjoying the milk of the flock, enjoying his wife, his children, all fine and good. Nothing wrong with that. You know, you can do both. It's like, sorry, honey, I'm in the pastorate now. We can't have a relationship. You kids, you're never going to know your father. You think that's how that went? No. We're enjoying each other more than we ever have, right? I mean, but Moses is here. You know, he's all comfortable, and he's got this excuse. Well, you know, who am I to do any of this? You know, well, you know what? Who are any of us? And he said, in verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. And so God's like, okay, Moses, I hear you. But just understand this. It's not about you anyway, buddy. I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee, that thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, all right, I'm convinced. I'm sorry about that. Nope. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, they shall say, and say unto them, the God of my fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I don't even know what to tell these people. I mean, do you really want to send me? You know, who am I? And I really even know what to say or what to tell these people. It's just, he's making excuses. And again, we'll see why I think he's, what his real excuse is, what his real concern is here in a minute. And maybe these are all legit concerns that he's having, or maybe it's just Moses, again, just making excuses. And of course, we know God says in verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. He's saying, don't worry about that. They'll figure it out real quick, who it is that sent you. Exodus chapter 4, jump down there, look at verse 1. Because, you know, the Lord goes on there, and I've got to move along. And Moses answered and said, right? Third time Moses is replying. After God's just taking away this excuse. You think he's going to run out of excuses? No, he's got a list of excuses along of his arm. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. And nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. They're going to say, you're not legitimate. You don't count. You're nobody. Like, who are you? You know, he's saying, this is another excuse that he's coming up with. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? I love this response. What is this? And I almost thought about just preaching just on this verse, because this is such a profound thing that the Lord does here. What is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod, right? And you say, what's he got? Well, he's a shepherd. What's he got with a rod for? He's a shepherd. You know, he's hiking, he's using this rod, he's got the staff. you know, he's, you know, herding sheep with it, and, you know, he's something a shepherd has, just a shepherd's tool, right? There's probably lots of guys walking around with the rod. Lots of shepherds probably. Every one of them probably had this. And the Lord says, what is that in thine hand? And he says, a rod. And we know the story, right? Verse 3, and he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. Again, you got to really put yourself in these stories. When you start doing that, you find these little humorous nuggets, right? Moses is afraid of snakes, apparently. And I can't blame him. I mean, I'm not a big fan. I wouldn't say that I'm terrified of him, but I don't know that I would flee from it. Maybe it was the fact that his rod became a snake that really frightened him. I don't know. Or maybe he's just got a fear of snakes, you know. But, you know, you kind of see Moses, you know, running away, okay. And I love what the Lord says next. Oh, it's okay, Moses. Don't worry about it. You know, he turns it back. Oh, it's okay. It's all right. No, and the Lord said to Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. It's like, well, could you turn it back into a rod first? I don't have any, you know, I was fine carrying the rod. You know, that wasn't a problem. It's like, I just saw you turn that into a snake. I know you can do it. Would you can really make touch a thing? And I always imagine Moses like, you know, like, how did he do it? Right? He's like, you know. I mean, imagine having to pick up, some kind of something you're afraid of, right? And God's making him face his fear here. And he said, and he caught it, of course, and it became a rod. And what we see here is that, you know, what God is doing is he's just taking away all of Moses' excuses for why he doesn't want to go serve him. And what, you know, and he has all these concerns, right? Well, who am I? And what should I tell them? And they're not going to believe me. And you know, they're not, so on and so forth. Like, he's got all these excuses, because that's really all these concerns are. They're just excuses. Well, I can't do it. I don't have the ability. That's just an excuse. Because God said, what's that in thine hand? Meaning this, that Moses had everything he needed to go and deliver the children of Egypt. Right there in his hand. Because God was with him, right? It's not about our ability. It's not about, you know, obviously, if you're going to go into the pastorate, you have to have some level, you know, aptitude to be able to preach and teach the word of God. I get that. But what I'm saying is that there's people who have that aptitude, who have that ability in this church and other churches that won't do it. And they have, you know, they have excuses and they have concerns. And one of them might be, well, you know, I don't have the ability. Well, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the King James Bible in your hand? You've got everything you need. You got a pulpit. I mean, here you got a pastor who'll invest in you. You got a pulpit that's open. You're preaching classes. You can go out and go soul winning. I mean, throw the rod down. You know, throw it down. Watch God work. God will do something. You know, that rod is representative of the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the pastor, your church. You got everything behind you to go and serve God. Everything you need, you've already got to go and serve God. And yet people, you know, they make excuses. And, you know, this still isn't enough for Moses. And we know the story. Then he has him put his hand in his breast. He pulls it out leprous, white as snow. And he puts it back in again, comes out clean, tells him that, you know, when you pour water on the ground in Egypt, it's going to become blood. He's like, he's saying, I've got you. I'm with you. Don't worry about your ability. Don't worry about whether people are going to think you're valid or not. I'm going to be with you. We're going to take care of that when we get there. It's all about God anyway and his power. But notice verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now, a lot of people, you know, probably correctly assume that this is talking about having some kind of a speech impediment, like a stutter. Or maybe just saying, you know, he doesn't really know how to put his thoughts together. You know, that I can kind of relate with, you know, and deliver a very eloquent, moving speech. I don't know. But, you know, whether it's true or not, I'm not really sure. Maybe it is true. Maybe Moses did have some kind of thing, because God does kind of seem to, you know, give him this one by sending Aaron and saying, well, he'll be your mouthpiece. Or maybe that's just him taking away an excuse again. But I love the Lord's reaction. Oh, and the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Who hath made and maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Well, you know, I don't know what I'm going to get up and preach. How about this? How about you do like Timothy was instructed to do and just preach the word? You preach this, you can't go wrong. Well, I don't know what I'd preach. Really? It's a big book. There's a lot of it. Look at verse 13. And he said, "O my Lord, I send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom..." It's like, is this the same Moses from chapter 2? Is this the same guy that 40 years earlier was killing an Egyptian and ready to just take on the world and just burn Egypt to the ground? Where did that guy go? What happened to him? And notice verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." He's like, finally God has had enough. You know, we all understand God's long-suffering and merciful and patient and kind and loving. But, you know, God has a limit. You know, and God will, you know, we keep giving him excuses and giving excuses of why we can't and why we won't and why we shouldn't. You know, it might just make God mad. That's one person you don't want mad at you. He was kindled against Moses, and he says, you know, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he could speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart, and thou shalt speak in him, and I put words in his mouth." And jump down to verse 16 at the end there, "And thou shalt be to him instead of God. He shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." Right? He's saying, Aaron's going to be your spokesperson. Let me take that excuse away too. And finally, in verse 18, we see something. And Moses finally agrees. We don't see him verbally going along with it, saying, "Okay, Lord, you got me. All right, I'll do it. You convinced me." What we see is that Moses, it says in verse 18, goes and starts the process, right? Verse 18, "And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace." So by verse 18, after all those excuses and the Lord taking them all away, eventually the point where he's getting mad and maybe Moses recognizing, okay, I've upset God now. I should probably just go do this. He finally goes along with the plan. He's finally getting on board with the program, albeit after much excuse making. But notice verse 19. This just is so interesting to me. "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go. Return into Egypt for all the men that are dead which sought thy life." Where does that come? It's just like out of the blue. This happened in chapter 2 40 years ago with Moses, right? This is something that's happened decades ago. And we don't read anything about it in chapter 3. It's like it's just ancient history by this point. It's not Moses doesn't bring it up in his conversation at the bush. And it's not until he actually gets on the program and goes and sees Jethro and asks to be excused so he can go and do God's will, that God finally just on his own, of his own volition, comes to Moses and says, "Oh, by the way, don't worry about everyone that sought your life. They're all dead." And you know, and I think this is probably what Moses was really concerned about the entire time. He's saying, "Oh, well, it's this, and it's this, and I'm slow of speech, and they're not going to believe me, and this, and I've got this." And what's really bothering him is his past. What's really bothering him is something that happened decades ago. "Well, you know, if they find out I'm a preacher, some skeleton's going to come out of the closet," right? And look, obviously, there's certain things, the Bible says we have to have a good report of them which are without. But don't let that become yet another excuse to not serve God. You know, don't let some boogeyman from the past that doesn't even exist anymore keep you from doing God's will. You know, you go soul winning, and it's like, what if I end up knocking on my coworker's door? Well, don't they already know you're a Christian? Don't they already know that you believe the Bible? I mean, you haven't preached the gospel to them yet, right? I've actually seen that happen. I was out soul winning one of my church members, and they knocked on the door, and it was a guy that he worked with, and he's like, "Hey, preached him the gospel," right? And it wasn't like the guy was shocked, like, "What are you doing out here with the Bible?" "Well, you're a Christian? Well, that's crazy," right? But, this is the kind of thing that I think goes on with people. They're worried about something, and they have all these excuses, but the whole time God knows exactly what the real problem is. And notice, it's when Moses decides, okay, I'm just going to step out by faith. I know I have this concern that I haven't even voiced to God. I'm just going to go ahead and do God's will anyway. That's when God shows up and says, "You don't even have to worry about it because they're all dead," right? It's all taken care of. It's nothing to even worry about. I mean, imagine the peace that Moses had. Like, oh, I don't have a warrant out for my arrest right now from Egypt. I don't have to worry about getting, you know, thrown in the clink when I show up over there. I mean, he's probably been living with that for decades in the back, you know, seeing somebody coming. Does it look like an Egyptian? I don't know. Is he wearing a badge? Does he have a nightstick? You know, he's probably been living with that this whole time. And the whole time the guy's been dead. The people are all dead. But he doesn't find out about that. He doesn't get any peace about that until he gets on God's program. You know, Moses' excuses, it seems like to me, were really just a cover for his actual concern, which was his past. And God ends up reassuring Moses after Moses begins to comply. Did I tell you to keep something in 1 Timothy? Because I really should have, all right? Go back there again. You're probably really used to finding it by now, all right? Hopefully you didn't get a paper cut. I promise I won't come pour lemon juice on it if you did. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. You know, there's another guy that had a pretty checkered past that served God, probably greater than any other man that's ever served God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. And notice verse 12, and he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before, get this, a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He's saying, I am the chiefest of sinners. And yet God counted me faithful and put me into the ministry. Who was what? Before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. You know, he doesn't just have some shameful sin that, you know, he hasn't learned to live down yet from his past. He literally was killing Christians, hauling them off, persecuting the church that he's now serving. He's preaching the faith which he once sought to destroy. I mean, if anyone has an excuse for something coming out of about his past, it's Paul. But God's like, well, that's not a problem. And he say, well, why did God use Paul like that? Well, he tells us. He looks at verse 16. He says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ, Jesus Christ might show forth what all along suffering for a pattern to them which should hereon believe on him to life everlasting." He's saying the reason why God chose me, the chiefest of sinners, despite all my persecution and all my injury and all the things that I did, my blaspheming that I did, and me destroying the church, despite my past, God used me so that I could actually be an example to other people and do what? Take away their excuse. Take away their concern about their past. You know, we need to not let our past become an excuse to keep us from serving God the way that we can. There's one last thing, and this is something I think that, you know, this is a topic that I bring up often, and I've even preached this from behind this pulpit in years past, and the last excuse that people have for not serving God, the last reason, really, is covetousness. Now, I can't turn to a part, you know, we got to, hopefully this doesn't turn into two sermons here, okay? We've got to abandon Moses, because Moses is not a man given to covetousness, right? Moses was content to just be a shepherd. It's not exactly, I mean, he's forsaking Egypt and all the sins thereof. I mean, he could have had all the wealth and all of that. That's not him. But there is another example, and that's Gehazi, all right? Now, we all probably know the story of Gehazi, but let's go to 2 Kings chapter number 5. 2 Kings chapter number 5, we're going to pick up in verse 19. And this is after, you know, Naaman has come to Elisha with leprosy. And, you know, Elisha kind of undramatically heals him. I mean, it's still pretty amazing to be healed from a life-threatening disease, miraculously, however he does it. But you have to remember Naaman wanting to come out and clap his hands and, you know, put on a big show that he was saving. He just told him, hey, just go. He sent a messenger, right, Elisha did, and said, just go jump in the river 7 times. Go throw yourself in the water, right? And if you remember, Naaman gets all upset, but then eventually he ends up doing it. His servants, you know, talk him into doing it. And he does. And then he starts, you know, goes back and offers Elisha a reward, right? He's trying to give him money, silver, and garments and things. And Elisha responds and said, you know, refuses. And then Naaman, you know, asks to be excused when he worships in the house of Rimmon. And, you know, Elisha gives him a pass. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving in his hands that which he brought, as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So he's saying, I'm going to go get some of that reward. Look, if Elisha don't want it, I'm going to go get mine, right? He's going to go get his cut. He's going to go get his share of the wealth. He thinks he's entitled to something, although he really hasn't done anything up to this point. Now, think about who Gehazi is. He's the servant of Elisha, who is the servant of Elijah. Powerful men of God. I mean, Elijah is just one of the great, powerful preacher, great prophet, calling down fire from heaven. I mean, what a story, right? And Elisha, his servant, is another one who goes on and does many, many miracles, more so even than Elisha, if you count them all out. And Gehazi, you know, for all intents and purposes, very well may have been the next in line, right? I mean, he could have been the next guy up if his heart had been right. He could have been the next great prophet. He could have been the next great preacher. We could be reading, you know, whole chapters about Gehazi and all the great things that he did. But you know what? He had a problem. It's called covetousness. And it kept him from serving God the way that he could, the way that he should. So he goes after him, and we all know the story. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, verse 21, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. All is well, right? My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there being come to unto me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets, give them, I pray, thee a talent of silver and two changes of garment. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and brought him two talents and two of silver and two bags with two changes of garment and laid upon him two of his servants, and they bear it before him. And he's got so much, he's got servants carrying it for him, right? He's like, ha, 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 right? He's cashing in. And he came to the tower, and he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and then let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, right, because he's serving him. And Elisha said to him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. Oh, I didn't go anywhere. Really? Because you were gone. I'm pretty sure you were gone for, like, you know, however long it was. Where'd you go? Oh, I didn't go anywhere. And he said to him, went not my heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, notice what he asked him. Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? He said, is this what we're about? Is this what your life is about? Is this what you're here to do, Gehazi? Is this why you joined my ministry? Is this why you've been following me around? Is this why you've been serving me? Is this why you've been involved in this? Is so you could just go get gain? Is that what you're really concerned about? Just olive yards and vineyards and sheep and cattle and money? Is that all you're really concerned about? And you know, the sad answer for Gehazi is, yeah, that is all his life was really about. He's just covetous. That's all he really wanted out of life, just gain, stuff, things. Now, and then notice this, verse 27, the leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. I mean, how far that apple has fallen from the tree when it comes to Gehazi. I mean, you think about who Elisha was and how he got started. You know, Elisha just shows up one day, throws his mantle onto him, and walks away. And Elisha catches up, and Elijah kind of has an attitude. He says, you know, what have I done unto thee? You know, see that it. And he's like, well, let me go bid everyone goodbye. And he's like, whatever. I think Elijah might have been kind of a grumpy guy. That's the impression I get, that he might have been kind of cantankerous, kind of one of those kind of hard, maybe just kind of blunt, just kind of hard to be around sometimes. Good guy, you know, but just, I don't know, maybe you know somebody like that. Elisha, he just goes and literally, if you remember the story, kills the oxen that he's been plowing with. He's found, you know, plowing with the oxen. You know, he's in there with the oxen in the yoke. He kills the oxen. He burns all the instruments. He burns everything. He destroys it and goes and follows the man of God. And then he really don't hear anything about him other, you know, and all we find out later is that what he did all those years was pour hands on the water of Elijah. I mean, that's kind of demeaning almost in a way. Not, I wouldn't say it was maybe back then, but I mean, for a grown man to pour water on the hands of another grown man. I mean, what if I came to the service and was like, can you follow me to the bathroom? Turn that sink on. Turn it off. You know, daub me. Do you have a mint? He was like the, what do they call the guy that waits in the lavatories? You know, the, what is it?
Bathroom valet.
Bathroom valet. Like that's, oh, you want to go in the ministry? You're going to be my bathroom valet for about a decade. Like, I get it's more practical back then because it was, I can't imagine, you know, you're trying to pour a pitcher of water on this hand, the next one, you know. You get it clean, but this, now the handle's dirty, so you grab it with your clean head, now it's dirty. It's like, you know, how do you do it? Right? You got to get the other guy to just pour it on there for you. But still, that's got to be kind of like, what do you do for a living? I pour water on the dude's hands. And look, I get he did other things, right? I get that that wasn't, you know, all that he did, but he did do that. And that, you know, I would never even dream of asking anyone, any man or anyone really in this room to pour water upon my hands, right? But that's the difference between a guy like Elisha and Gehazi. Elisha's just like, what can I do to serve? How can I serve? I'll do anything. You want me to clean a toilet? You want me to mop a floor? You want me to vacuum? You want me to straighten up chairs? You want me to put hymnals away? You want me to put stuff out? You want me to, you know, help Brother Segura? You want to help me? What? I'll do anything. Just give me a chance to serve. He doesn't care, you know, what it is. And he goes on and becomes one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, does mighty works for God. Because, you know, his heart was not about covetousness. He didn't have a bunch of excuses. And then you got a guy like Gehazi comes along, and it's just about money. It's just, and that's, I mean, he gets called out for it. Is it a time to receive? Is that what our life's about? Look, if it is, you know, that's covetousness. And, you know, if it's stopping us from serving God, I mean, it's a sin in and of itself, but how much worse is it if it's stopping somebody who could do a great work from God for God? How much worse is that? You know, I'd hate to be that guy and get to heaven and God go, you know, you could have done a lot for me. I could have used you in such a powerful way, but you were all about gain. Your life just came all about money. And Jesus warns us about covetousness repeatedly. And look, I bring this up a lot. You know, that's why no one from Tucson came up here, because, like, we know what you're going to preach about. I actually did warn them. I said, hey, I'm preaching Exodus 3 again. You know, if you want to come up and say hi, great, but, you know, you already heard it. But I do preach about covetousness a lot, and the reason why is because, you know, we're living in a time where it's so easy to let this creep into our lives. I'm not exempt from that. Nobody. It's so easy to just, you know, get into a hobby and get things and start collecting and just have all this stuff. And look, I'm not saying we can't ever have stuff that we enjoy and do things and have hobbies and stuff like that. But when that's all our life becomes, when that actually hinders us from serving God, something's not right. Something's wrong somewhere. And Jesus warns us about this repeatedly. And I'll close, I promise. If you would, just go over to Mark chapter 4. And I know we all know this. And I've preached this exact passage and this exact interpretation from this pulpit. I'm going to preach it again, because that was a while ago. Look at Mark 4, verse 18, where you have the parable of the sower, right? And the seed that's sowed on the wayside. And, the ravens come and snatch it up, and it has no time to even take root, right? Representing people that hear the word of God, but their hearts are just so hardened, so compacted, that it can't even take root, and the devil just snatches away that which is sown. And then you have the stony ground, where, again, it can't take root. But notice these last two types of ground, right? And I'm just giving Jesus' interpretation of the parable in verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, right? So the last two are thorns and the good ground, right? Such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Notice this next type of ground. And these are they which are sown on the ground, on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100. Now, is there a problem with the ground, with the thorny ground? I mean the soil. Think about this. Is there a problem with the soil itself? No, because it's not the stony ground, right? Because rocks, you know, as far as I know, I'm no botanist, but, you know, plants can't grow on a rock, right? They have to have soil, right? That's the problem with the stony ground. You know, the wayside, the hard-packed ground, it can't penetrate the earth, can't get down to the soil. But here in the the second to last one, when you have the thorny ground, that ground is supporting life. Things are blossoming. You know, thorns are a plant, right? They just don't bear, you know, they don't, you know, that plant isn't bearing fruit, it's bearing thorns. Things, it's useless. It's prickly, right? It just doesn't like to be touched, right? It says, stay away, don't bother me. We know a thing or two about thorns around here. But, you know, the ground there's nothing wrong with it. The problem is what it's producing. You know, the good ground is the one that doesn't have the thorns in it. And what is the Bible saying that the thorns are? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in. Covetousness. Covetousness creeps on into good ground, and it literally chokes out anything good from coming out from it. We need to, as Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not of the abundance of his possessions. You know, that's the message that Gehazi needed to hear. It's not about silver. It's not about garment. It's not about your things and your stuff. That's not what the Christian life is about. You know, we need people to serve God. And look, serve God in whatever capacity you can, right? But we need tonight. And look, maybe there's guys here that you know, would like to serve God but are limited somehow or just can't do it. You know, I understand that sometimes there's legitimate excuses why people can't do even something maybe they desire to do. Maybe they are disqualified. But, you know, maybe there's some guys here that would serve God, that could serve God if they would just stop being so comfortable, if they would stop just being so concerned about things that don't even really matter, stop making excuses. And I hope this isn't the case. I hope it's not covetousness that's keeping people from serving God the way that they should and the way that they could. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for this great opportunity to come and preach to your people tonight, to preach your word. Lord, I pray it's something that was said was edifying, encouraging, convicting through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to root out covetousness and to root out the concerns and the cares of this life from our hearts, to keep those thorns far away from us, and Lord, so that we could be that good ground that you called us to be, Lord, and to step up and serve God, to serve you, Lord, in any way that we can. And Lord, if there's men that can take on that role of pastor, Lord, I pray you'd lay it upon their heart. And Lord, that you would give them that desire. And Lord, you'd help us all to put away any excuses we might have that prevent us from serving you as we should. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we are dismissed.